ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And this letter that was written to Christian Jews who were really struggling with their faith, and the struggle was a huge one. They lived in Jerusalem. There was the temple with the priests. The sacrifices were being made daily, as well as the persecution that they were facing because of their faith in Christ by their unbelieving Jewish friends and really family who really came against them. So here's this pull to go back to the law, to move away from Christ, to go back to the sacrifices. And Paul's writing to these Jewish believers who are struggling with their faith. And so it has a very Jewish slant to this letter because he wants these Jewish believers not to hold on to the shadow, but to lay hold of Jesus, to consider Jesus. And really, Paul's whole thing is they needed to be anchored in Christ just like we do. In Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul put it like this: "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In other words, what Paul's doing in this letter is he's showing that Jesus is superior to all. He's our great high priest who has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. We're going to finish up tonight this powerful section that covers Hebrews chapter 5 through chapter 10, looking at the superiority of Jesus over the Levitical priesthood. And this was a huge deal for the Jews. The priesthood was huge in their minds. But Paul shows them that Jesus is a better way, a superior way. He's a better sacrifice, as he spoke of, you know, Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice. We saw in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7 that Jesus came from a better priestly order, not the order of Aaron, which is interesting because, you know, Paul expounds on this order of Melchizedek, who was a priest and a king. And the whole picture that's being painted in the Old Testament of Melchizedek is that he had no father or mother. He had no lineage. He was eternal, even though he wasn't. That was the picture that was being painted for us. And so Jesus is from the order of Melchizedek, who is our great high priest and king. And he's eternal, something that the earthly priest could not be from the order of Aaron. Then in Hebrews chapter 8, Paul shows that Jesus is a better covenant. And the reason it's a better covenant from Jesus is because it's built on better promises. The new covenant spoken of in the Old Testament was based on what? It was based on the faithfulness of God, not man. The old covenant was based on the faithfulness of man. You have to do this. If you sinned, you had to offer these sacrifices. And you never took away your sins. In fact, you know, there's nothing that compares to this new covenant that we have. It's complete. Well, then in Hebrews chapter 9, what we looked at last time, Paul spoke about Jesus being a better sanctuary. And he showed how the tabernacle was a picture of not only the throne of God, but also the work that the Messiah had done. And thus, his sacrifice for sin was complete. He didn't have to die to offer himself over and over and over again, as was the case with the animal sacrifices. And Paul spoke of this old covenant becoming obsolete and growing old. It's going to vanish away. In fact, it was just maybe 4 to 6 years after the writing of Hebrews that the Romans were going to come in, destroy the city of Jerusalem, burn the temple to the ground, destroy it. And so the old covenant vanished away. There was no more animal sacrifices that could be offered. In fact, that's the problem today. The Jews are working on rebuilding their temple. Why? So they could offer the sacrifices so they could atone for their sins. Right now, and they've come up with this on their own, this is not in the Old Testament at all, but on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they try to do a lot of good deeds to outweigh their bad deeds for that previous year. And if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, then God will accept them. The problem with that is, the Bible says in the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. They're very good at coming up with ways to skew that and not follow that. That's why there is such a passion in Israel right now to rebuild the temple. And right now, all the temple implements are put together. They have the plans for rebuilding the temple. They have the priests who have learned the sacrificial system, and they are all ready to go. The only problem is, in 1967, Moshe Dayan, when they recaptured the old city of Jerusalem, gave the Temple Mount to Jordan, and Jordan then later gave it to the Palestinians, who now control the Temple Mount. And I don't believe it's until the Antichrist comes on the scene, makes a covenant with them, that they will be able to rebuild the temple. Because right now there's the Dome of the Rock, that's a big gold structure, Muslim structure on the Temple Mount. Plus Al-Aqsa Mosque is there. So there's no way that the Muslims or the Palestinians are going to allow the temple to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. In fact, they will tell you if you go there, the temple never existed, which is not true. But that's another whole story. But the Antichrist will make this covenant with them and allow them to rebuild the temple. What's fascinating to me is that in Revelation, John's told to measure the temple proper, but to leave the outer court, leave out the outer court. Why? Because he says it's been given over to the Gentiles. I'm fascinated by that, and you should be too, because if you look at where the temple proper stood, do you know what the outer court, what's in the outer court? The Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque. John's told not to measure that because that's been given to the Gentiles. That's fascinating. 2,000 years ago, that was written, and now we're seeing this come to pass. Well, I guess I could spend the whole evening talking about that, but I'll move on. Chapter 10 tonight, we're going to see Jesus as a better sacrifice, and this is so important. This is kind of like the nail in the coffin. There's no way it's going to be opened up now because, you know, you can't add law to grace. It can't be done, and Paul wants them to understand that, and I think the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that as well. Let me share this story with you, and then we'll get to our text this evening. There was a teenage boy whose mother was away on a visit, and he had a lot of time on his hands as he was at home, and he decided to read a book from the family library. His mother was a devout Christian, so the boy knew there would be a sermon at the beginning and an application at the end of the book, but there would be some interesting stories in between. And so as he was reading the book, he came across the phrase, "The finished work of Christ." And it struck him with unusual power. The finished work of Christ. Why does the author use this expression, he asked himself. Why not say the atoning or the propitiatory work of Christ? You see, he knew all the biblical terms. He just didn't know the Savior. Then the words, "it is finished," flashed into his mind. And he realized afresh that the work of salvation was accomplished. If the whole work was finished, and the whole debt paid, what is there left for me to do? And he knew the answer. And he fell to his knees to receive the Savior and full forgiveness of sins. That's how Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Missions, was saved. Wow. The 10th chapter of Hebrews emphasizes the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ in contrast with the imperfect sacrifices that were offered under the Old Covenant. And we'll look at that more closely tonight. So let's pick up Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told this, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So Paul just opens up with a bang here. He tells us that the law was a shadow, and a shadow is nothing more than an outline. The substance is Jesus, and that's the whole point. The law was pointing to something better. It was pointing us to Jesus because the law could never take away our sins. Newell put it like this. He said, for example, you need a load of wood. You go down to the woodman, And he takes you to a large oak tree in the far corner of the lot. Pointing to the long shadow it casts, he offers to sell you the shadow. Will you take it? Now, if God says that in the law there was a shadow, not even the very image of the things, and of course not the things themselves, why will you hold to the shadow exactly? And if you go back to the law, that's the question we have. You're holding on to a shadow. Why? Because a shadow can't save you. What can a shadow do? Nothing, right? A shadow can't lift anything. It can't do anything for you. And Paul's driving home that point regarding the old covenant and these animal sacrifices that were made. The word atonement in the Old Testament is kofar, and it means to cover. It couldn't take away your sins, these sacrifices, but it covered them for a time until you sinned again. And that's why Paul says here in Hebrews 10:2 about the sacrifices that were being made, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. Look, if these animal sacrifices could take away your sins, why do we have to keep offering them? It would make no sense. It took away your sins, we're done. No, it was limited. They could never take away a person's sins. And really, during the time of Jesus, it was estimated that over 250,000 sheep were sacrificed during Passover. Wow, 250,000. And the blood of these animals would flow from the temple area through the channels and into the brook Kidron, making the brook's waters red. What a vivid reminder that their sin remained. Now, Paul said in verse 4 here, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Or as the Amplified Bible puts it, because the blood of bulls and goats is powerless to take away sins. Yeah, it had no power to remove our sin. The old covenant was a shadow of the new covenant, and the perfect sacrifice is Jesus. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ." Never forget that the substance is Christ, not the shadow. The old covenant could not perfect us. In fact, we were limited in our access to God, but when Jesus came, he was the mediator of the new covenant, built on better promises, the promises of God, the faithfulness of God and not man. So the law is a reminder of our sin, but Jesus has come to take away our sins, to cast them as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. Look at verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So here in chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, Paul's quoting out of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And it's not an exact quote because it's taken from the Septuagint version of the Scriptures. And the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So a little bit different, and that's why it's not verbatim from the Hebrew Scriptures. Just keep that in mind. And what Jesus has done is he's declared the insufficient character of the Old Covenant sacrifice. And he came willingly to offer himself as a sacrifice under the New Covenant. Now here's the thing, just because a sacrifice was made did not mean that God accepted it, right? In the Old Covenant, it's a matter of the heart. You know, David said in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You know, God is not interested in a ritual. He's interested in a relationship. And sin has separated man from God. That's the problem. But Jesus is that mediator. He's the bridge builder who is able to bring us to God the Father. and we can be restored to God. You know, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 18, listen to what the Lord said. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring me no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." You know, they were offering sacrifices. They were going through all these things. But they had blood on their hands. They weren't following God. These were just empty rituals to them. And God says, "I'm tired of it. I don't want that anymore." And really, these sacrifices, again, can never take away a person's sin. They can cleanse you ceremonially, but they couldn't cleanse you inwardly. Only Jesus can, and we'll deal with that in a little bit. He's the one who's come to take away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God. And interesting how, you know, the love that God has shown us by sending his son to die for our sins, people even mock God today, don't they? They mock his finished work by trying to offer for themselves some kind of sacrifice to God. What did Jesus say? "It is finished." Right? The work is completed. He completed it. He sat down at the right hand of the Father because he paid in full the penalty for our sins. There's no more work. Look at Hebrews 10:7 once again. "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." So when you read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, who are they speaking of? Who are they revealing to us? They're revealing Jesus to us. It's all about him. We see the shadows, the types, the pictures of him and the work that he was to do. And so the coming of the Messiah should have been no surprise to the Jewish people. In fact, as they read their scriptures, they came to the conclusion that there were two Messiahs. There was Messiah ben Joseph, who was the suffering servant. And then there was Messiah ben David, the reigning king. Well, okay, when Jesus came, remember, Rome was the oppressor, right? So are you going to look for a suffering servant Messiah? Are you going to look for a reigning king? They wanted a reigning king to take away this Roman persecution that they were having placed upon them. And they missed their deliverer the first time. You see, not two Messiahs, one Messiah coming twice. And it's fascinating to me because Stephen picks up on this when he was arrested and had to go before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious Supreme Court, you might say. The point he makes is so interesting. He says, look, you guys, you missed Joseph the first time, right? Joseph's brothers missed him as being their brother the first time, their deliverer. It wasn't until they came the second time that they recognized Joseph as their deliverer. Now, if that didn't get them, he shows them about Moses. The first time, they didn't see him as a deliverer. Remember when he came? He saw an Egyptian and one of his brethren, Jews, fighting, and he killed the Egyptian, buried him, placed a bunch of sand over him. And then the next day he came out and two of his brethren are fighting, and he tried to break it up. And one of them said, hey, what are you going to do? Kill us like you did the Egyptian? And that was it. Moses thought, I'm dead now. I got to get out of town. And he flees for 40 years. And Stephen's point is this. Look, when Moses came as the deliverer the first time, you missed him. You didn't recognize him as the deliverer until he came 40 years later. Jesus came the first time, and you missed him. But you're going to see him when he comes again. That is a pretty powerful statement by Stephen. It blows me away. The Jewish religious leaders missed their Messiah. In fact, Jesus warned them, or said to them in John chapter 5, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But it's they that testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." Wow, what an indictment. I'm the one. This is what your scriptures are talking about. They're talking about me, and you don't even see it. And we have to be careful that we don't miss Jesus by going back to the law, to the rituals to save us, because they'll never save us. Jesus saves us. You know, also, Jesus has come to do the Father's will. He submitted himself to the authority of the Father. In Luke 22, verses 39 through 46, we're told this: "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise up and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" There's the heart. Jesus entered the garden in agony, right? He's sweating drops of blood. He's in agony. And then he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." He went into the garden in agony. He left in peace. Why? He surrendered his life to the Father. "Okay, Lord, whatever you want, I'm willing to do." Doesn't that happen with us? You know, we're battling. "I don't want to do this." And then finally we go, "Okay, Lord, I know what you want me to do. I'm going to do it." And all that agony that we were having is now we're at peace because we've surrendered to the Father's will. We're going to obey what he's told us to do. I think that's important. You know, God became flesh. He dwelt among us. I don't think we understand the totality of that. It's an amazing thing. He came to sacrifice his life for us. And so the old covenant's replaced by the new covenant, and our sins are now paid in full. Past, present, future, all of them are covered by the blood of Jesus. It's an accomplished fact. The word sanctified or made holy in Hebrews 10:10 in the Greek speaks of an accomplished fact, not a progressive sanctification. But in God's eyes, we're already seen as perfect. We're finished work. On a practical day-by-day basis, we know we blow it, we know we sin. That's just these human bodies we're still dealing with. But the Lord sees the finished product. So in Christ, we're perfect now when God looks at us, but we know the reality. And here's the key. Again, in verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Wow. That's so important. There's no other sacrifices to be made. The work's been completed by Jesus, and now we can receive that finished work or reject it. It's our choice. You know, you look at the religions of the world, and it has a works-based relationship with God. Why? So they can try to reach up to God. You can never attain that kind of relationship. Why? Because sin separates you from God. That's the problem. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship where God reaches down and saves sinful man. It's completely different than religion. Man is always trying to reach up to God. What if I was in Death Valley? It's a pretty low place. Try to reach up to God. And you were standing on Mount Everest. It's a pretty high place. Are you closer to God than I am in Death Valley? No. Because we can't reach. It doesn't matter how high you are. Your sins have kept you apart. Jesus is the bridge builder. He's the one who's brought us to the Father. Just share this with you. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and they think that, you know, during Mass, the bread and wine transform into the body and blood of Christ. It's no longer the bread and wine. It's transubstantiation, change of substance. What they believe is that the body and blood of Christ that appear there are offered up to God as a new sacrifice. And it happens over and over again, every Mass. Then what Jesus said about the work being finished is not true. to me, it's very clear in the scriptures. I think we have to be careful that we don't add good works. Because even outside the Catholic faith, how many people think I have to be better as a Christian for God to accept me? How much better you have to be? Are you perfect? Because that's really what God requires of you. How many are perfect? None of us are. That's why we need the sacrifice of Christ, his blood, to cleanse us from all our sins. We can never be good enough for God because he expects or he requires perfection. Jesus was the only one who could offer himself as a sacrifice because he was perfect.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with his sustaining word.